Now we're in Galatians chapter 5. I was noticing as I label the tapes that I record of these, and if anybody would like to have any of these to review or to send to someone, just let me know. As I was reviewing the tapes, C, D, E, F, we've had about 6 messages, I think, on Galatians chapter 5, and that's a lot more than we usually have on any one chapter. So we've been for a long, long time in Galatians chapter 5. I think it's because as we're going through these lists of characteristics, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, that they really do repay careful attention. So we've been taking somewhat more time to go through them. This week, Lord willing, we'll complete our study of these and go on into chapter 6. But at this point, we're in the fruit of the Spirit. You'll remember it's one fruit, it's love, and that fruit has many manifestations. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. And I'll read down through chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 5, 22 through 6, 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let's ask the Lord to direct us as we study. Father, you've set before us the characteristics of those in whom your Spirit dwells. And you've also set before us here the burdens that we are to carry and the strength which your Spirit gives. Our desire this morning, Father, is to understand better what that work of the Spirit in our lives is, so that we might be able to manifest the characteristic fruit of the Spirit and discharge it toward one another in bearing one another's burdens. Father, give us understanding, we pray. Help us to focus our attention upon your word, really to understand what you intended the Apostle Paul to communicate to us. We commit our time and our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's list the fruit of the Spirit up here once more on the board so that we have it before us. We can continue to trace the parallels in 1 Corinthians 13. You'll remember the hypothesis is that there's only one fruit, and that's love. These are different facets of it, but most of these terms have parallels in 1 Corinthians 13, which is just describing love. There's no question about more than one fruit being involved there. And so Paul says it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And last week, we examined love and joy. We said that love involves 3 components, which are different, present in varying degrees, depending on exactly what the love relationship is, but there's a component of admiration for the beloved thing, a desire to possess the beloved thing, and a desire to do good to the beloved thing, to benefit it. Joy is frequently mentioned together with love in the New Testament. Often there are statements such as, "Your love brings me joy." And that reminds us of the relationship between these two. Our love for one another permits us to be the instruments, God's instruments, to bring joy to each other. How inconsistent that is with the strife that was going on in the church at Galatia, against which Paul is arguing. And now we come down to peace. This, I think, fits with 1 Corinthians 13:5, which reminds us that love is not easily provoked. There are some people who we say have a chip on their shoulder, or they have a short fuse. If you offend them in the least possible way, boom, the lid goes off. Love is not easily provoked. It's not easy to get love's goat. Love is peaceable. If we truly love other believers, we will live in peace with them. 2 Corinthians reminds us of how this works. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, that benediction at the end of the epistle, characterizes each member of the Godhead as the Lord Jesus giving grace, the God giving love, and the Holy Spirit giving fellowship. But in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Here he characterizes God by these two words together, the God of love and peace. God is the God who gives love to his people, and he's the one who gives peace to his people. So if the believers are loving one another, they will live in peace with each other. Now this is the result. Peace is the result of believers living in love toward one another. The next several characteristics, such as long-suffering and gentleness and perhaps goodness, give us the means to get to peace, the means of producing peaceful relationships with other people. For we read now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 13, or at least the same verb. Charity suffereth long and is kind. We don't often talk about long-suffering in modern English. You have heard of the phrase short-tempered. That's a common enough phrase. Well, if we had an English phrase, long-tempered, this would be it. The opposite of short-tempered. It's whatever it is that a short-tempered person doesn't have much of, the long-suffering person does have lots of. It's like patience, but it's a special kind of patience. It's a patience that is focused on the offenses that people direct to us. In general in the Bible, not always, but in general, patience is towards circumstances, long-suffering is towards people. You're patient with a car that doesn't start. The car isn't being malicious towards you. It just is cold. A couple of weeks ago, we took our car through the car wash to rinse out underneath and get all the salt out. Then brought it home and parked it, and that night, temperature went way down. Got out the next morning, and the whole thing was a block of ice. You know, nothing would start under there. We had to crank and crank and crank, and finally that thing, I guess just the overheating of the starter motor thawed it out, and it started up. Well, I had to be patient with that car, but you couldn't say I was long-suffering with the car because the car wasn't being malicious. I should have been smart enough to know that after you wash the car on a cold day, you should drive it around for an hour or so and let it heat up and get good and dry. But we are long-suffering toward people. When they offend us and do things that are unkind to us, we need to be long-suffering toward them. And that's an aspect of love. Love suffers long. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, is kind, and that's our next word, gentleness here, or kindness. Could also render it mellowness. We talk about somebody being all mellowed out. Nothing upsets them. Well, in the sphere of interpersonal relationships, that's what gentleness is about. A mildness, a benignity about a person. They wouldn't hurt a fly. Very gentle. There's a good picture of this in Genesis chapter 26 in the life of Isaac. Isaac is a man who seems to be characterized by this, unlike his son Jacob, who was decidedly not gentle and kind. Jacob was always plotting and trying to fool everybody, but in Genesis chapter 26 we have a picture of a person who's characterized by gentleness. Verse 20. We'll start with verse 19. Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water, and the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, "The water is ours." And he called the name of the well Esek, or strife, because they strove with him. So what did they do? They didn't fight over it. They went and they dug another well, verse 21. And strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well. And for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehovot, breadth, wideness. He said, "Now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." and he went up from thence to Beersheba. He wasn't one to fight or take offense. Someone plugged up his well, and he said, well, go dig another well. Absolutely laid back, mellowed out, man. Nothing could ruffle Isaac's feathers. Well, if we love one another, we're going to behave that way toward one another. It's the spirit that is inculcated in our Savior's injunction that if someone smites us on one cheek, we are to turn the other. It's not an attitude of being mamby-pamby. We know that from the Apostle Paul, who, when he was smitten upon the cheek, condemned those who smote him and said, do you stand to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be smitten contrary to the law? Actually, no, that was the Lord who said that. Paul said, God shall smite thee, the whited sepulcher. But the Lord Jesus, when he was smitten on the cheek, said, do you stand to judge me according to the law, and do you smite me contrary to the law? So it wasn't that he wouldn't take a stand against things that were wrong, but the point is, when his own personal interest was at stake, he was not going to seek vengeance on other people for it. He wasn't going to take vengeance himself. He would leave vengeance in the Lord's hands. That's the spirit of kindness, gentleness, mellowness. Our next characteristic is goodness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And this is also reflected in 1 Corinthians 13:6, where we read that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Goodness is a zeal for all that is good and true, conformity with what's good. You think of gentleness, kindness. You think of a certain kind of a nice, kind spirit, nice, gentle spirit. But someone who is good is, what can you say? Just good. They rejoice in the right. It's like the heroes in a Walt Disney movie, okay? That's the nearest you can get, I think, to the attitude of goodness. They're always on the right side. Everything is always so black and white. They're the ones who wear the white hats in the cowboy films. Oh, that life were like that, that people could be so stereotypically good and bad that you could know which side people were on. Well, that is to be the case with God's children. We are to be the ones with the white hats. We are to be characterized by goodness, and our love for one another should reflect itself in conduct that is unimpeachably good, blameless, without offense. Paul wants his readers to be this way, manifesting goodness. Now, the next one in the list, faith, is susceptible to two different interpretations. Usually it is interpreted passively as faithfulness. In other words, if you love other people, you will be faithful toward them. You will keep your commitments. That is a less common sense of this Greek word. The most common translation, the most common meaning of the word is faith, the active sense, describing the attitude that trusts in others rather than the attitude that is trustworthy. And I believe that it's the active sense, the more common sense, that should be used here, the sense that is preserved in the Authorized Version. Not faithfulness, but faith. It's certainly true that if you love someone, you will be trustworthy toward them, but that's not the point Paul is making here. I think the point here is the one that you find in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, where Paul says that love believes all things. Love actively trusts. It is not by nature suspicious. It isn't always thinking, I wonder how they're going to get me now. If you love someone, you're not thinking that way toward them. And if you're thinking that way toward them, you're not loving them. Now again, we have to be careful that we don't overextend this. Paul tells us to do good to all men, but to love the brotherhood. There is a love that we have toward one another as believers that we cannot have, that we should not try to have to the world outside. If you are trusting without asking any questions toward unbelievers, you're violating our Lord's instruction to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And Paul, in his own life, does not exhibit that kind of trust. When he suspects that he's going to get a raw deal at the hands of the Jewish accusers in Caesarea, he appeals to be taken to Caesar. Paul is not saying here that we should be trusting in all of our relationships toward all men. He is saying that toward those whom we love, we must manifest faith, particularly to those within the body of Christ. There has to be that open trust among one another. Conversely, if someone shows himself unworthy of our trust, the question to ask there is that person a believer? Would a believer conduct himself in an untrustworthy fashion? Where there is love, there should be trust. Love believes all things. It does not have a suspicious nature. Certainly in a world where everybody's out to get everybody else, it takes the work of the Spirit to get us to live in trust toward one another. The next characteristic of the Spirit's love is particularly striking. It's meekness. It's reflected in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. I find one of the greatest helps in understanding the true character of meekness to be in Psalm 37. Our Savior introduces the idea of meekness in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that the meek shall inherit the earth. He's not inventing that phrase. He's quoting it from Psalm 37. In particular, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The Lord Jesus picks up this phrase, the meek shall inherit the earth, and brings it to the Sermon on the Mount as a characteristic of those who are God's children. But you know, that's not the only word that's used in Psalm 37 to describe those who inherit the earth. In verse 11, the meek inherit the earth. But who else inherits the earth in Psalm 37? Well, go back to verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land. So verse 3 says that these people who are going to inherit the earth, they're going to dwell in the land, are those who trust in the Lord and do good. What else can we say about them? Verse 9 tells us that evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. To wait on the Lord here doesn't mean to spin your wheels. It means to trust in Him. To repose yourself upon Him. Verse 22 tells us that such as be blessed of Him shall inherit the earth. So it is those who are blessed by God who don't seek their blessing in their own efforts or in the gifts of this world, but rather in the Lord's benediction. Verse 29 tells us that the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. And finally, in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And here we have, wait on the Lord and keep His way. Now notice the recurring themes that you have throughout here. One theme is the theme of trust. We'll put waiting in that same category. Another theme that we see recurring here is the idea of righteousness. Do good in verse 3. Verse 34, keep His way. And the third, in the center, the idea of being blessed by God, well, that's not anything that we do at all. We trust. We do righteous deeds. But this, we're passive in this. God blesses us. He pours out His blessing upon us. You can see the relationship among these. One who trusts in God is one who will do good. He doesn't feel that he has to do evil to get ahead. And those are the ones whom God blesses, those who repose their trust in Him and who seek to please Him. Meekness, by being associated with those who inherit the earth, is, I think, bound up with all of these ideas. It's a trust in God that refuses to compromise obedience, the righteousness here, for self-enrichment or self-preservation. I know that God is the one who will provide what I need, so I don't have to assert myself in violation of His law. It refuses to compromise obedience for self-enrichment. It's not apathy. It's not lack of courage. But it does tell us that if we love one another with the kind of love that Paul is describing in Galatians, that we will not function in pride or self-sufficiency, but rather in dependency on God. We will be trusting, resting upon Him. And those around us will not despise us. Oh, you're a mamby-pamby. You can't take care of yourself. You're always just looking to the Lord. They will love us for it, because that's characteristic of truly Christian love. The last character in Galatians chapter 5, last characteristic of the Spirit's love is temperance. Temperance is more colloquially rendered as self-control. This is not temperance in the sense of not drinking anything, although that falls within the broader scope. This is being self-controlled in all things, with respect to alcohol, as well as with our conduct. Whatever we do, we are to be under control. And I like to think that this is related to 1 Corinthians 13:7, which tells us that charity endures all things. It's the ability to keep our passions under control, for example. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it's applied to the athlete who has to keep the training rules rather than giving in to his appetites. You know, if you're in training, you don't get to eat whatever you want. If you're in training for the Olympics, you don't eat tons and tons of ice cream every night. Lots of fatty foods. There's a special diet that you have to keep. You don't stay up till 2 in the morning watching television and doing homework. You get to bed in time and you get up early in the morning. You don't sit around on the couch all day long. You do push-ups and sit-ups and exercise. You jog. You're in training. You're in discipline. Self-control, that is a characteristic of love. If we love one another, we'll manifest self-control in our relationships with them. That really sort of covers up all the others, doesn't it? It takes, bundles them all up into one. But it sharply differentiates Christian love from carnal love, where the notion is not one of control, but one of abandon. We talk about, in the sense of romantic love, of falling in love. It's something that I can't help. It overtakes me. I'm swept away by it. That's the world's romantic ideal of love. And it's completely contrary to the biblical notion of love as something that manifests and requires self-control. Temperance. Now, Paul has been describing these things, as I've mentioned before, in chiastic form. The fruit of the Spirit corresponds to the lusts of the works of the flesh. And in between the two, at the center of the chiasm, is this warning at the end of verse 21. He talks about envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He has already told them before of this, and now he reiterates his warning. Notice two things here. Notice, first of all, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Good works cannot get you into heaven, but bad works will keep you out. It's not symmetrical. People often think, well, salvation is by God's grace, so it doesn't matter if I sin, I'm saved. No, if you're saved, you won't sin. Not habitually. Not repetitively, not without the Spirit's correction. You do sin as a Christian, and you feel terrible about it. And you make it right real fast. The believer cannot, does not, will not sin with impunity. If he does, he's not a believer. Good works cannot get you into heaven, but bad works will keep you out. The second thing to notice here is that Paul has been talking to them about this for a long time. I told you this in time past. This was part of his instruction to them previously. And this reminds us of the importance of solid practical instruction to young believers. It's not just a matter of teach them the doctrine and God will take care of the rest. The emphasis is on practice, how they are to live, the need to live according to the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. Now this brings us to the end of the long chiasm that we began studying several weeks ago, that ran from chapter 5:13 all the way through chapter 6, verse 2. Now we begin in chapter 6, but although the chiasm actually extended through chapter 6, verse 2, we will begin again at chapter 6, verse 1. The first couple of verses here serve a dual function. They belong to the portion that went before, and they also belong to the portion that follows after. That's a transitional device that's frequently used in the Scriptures. What I'd like to do is pass out a handout that shows you some of the structural things that are going on in chapter 6. Now, I gave you a handout on the chiasm a few weeks ago, and this is a handout now on This is the second page of that handout. It's everything that wasn't on the first page. The first page took you from chapter 5:13 through 6:2. This picks up at 6:1 and goes down to 6:10. The section that we've just completed gives us the contrast between flesh and spirit, shows us that there are two ways to live. The section that we're entering into now, the page says 3 through 5, but the verses that I've printed out are actually 1 through 5. That section tells us how to deal with failure to live up to the standard. Okay, here are the works of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. That's lovely idealism, but what happens when somebody doesn't match it? What should I do when you are living in the flesh and not in the Spirit? What should I do when I am not living in the Spirit, but rather according to the flesh? We've got the instruction before us at the end of chapter 5. Here's the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. But now what do we do when that isn't observed, when people don't follow those instructions? In chapter 6, we have the first five verses, two little pictures. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what to do about somebody else who doesn't make the grade. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You're restoring somebody else. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then in verse 3, we look at ourselves. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. So you see verses 1 and 2 talk about the need to correct others and the way we should correct others. Verses 3, 4, and 5 tell us about our responsibility in monitoring our own behavior. And the paragraph fits very nicely here after chapter 5 because we've just learned what the appropriate behavior and the inappropriate behavior look like. So now we're going to see how we motivate and apply these characteristics. I've identified on the page that I've handed out four parts to each of these paragraphs. The first case, Paul identifies the sin that's involved, the cause that needs help. The second, he tells us how to correct that problem. In the third, he gives us a caution, a warning. And in the fourth, he talks about the need to bear burdens, the cost. It's worth pointing out that this twofold approach to sin is evident not only from Paul in Galatians, but from other portions of Scripture as well. Matthew 7 is the one that most people quote when you begin to think about the responsibility of rebuking one another. It's the chapter that starts off, "Judge not that you be not judged." The conventional wisdom says that you don't rebuke anybody else. That's none of your business. You keep your nose clean and let them take care of themselves and everything will be fine. Don't go sticking your nose into other people's business. Often that attitude is defended by a quotation from Matthew 7. "Judge not that you be not judged." Don't go around judging other people. But notice verse 5 in Matthew chapter 7. Most people who quote verse 1 don't go down to verse 5. "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Judge not that you be not judged. That's a very short, pithy saying. The point is, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. If your life is full of problems, what right do you have to go pointing at other people's lives? Fine, that's true. But your life shouldn't be full of problems. You should get your life cleaned up. You should take the telephone pole out of your eye. And then you can help your neighbor get the speck of dust out of his eye. Verse 1 is not telling us not to judge, period. It is telling us not to judge other people in those areas in which we ourselves are defective. Verse 5, just as clearly makes it our responsibility to help our brother and sister in areas in which we ourselves have been helped by God's Holy Spirit. So it's not don't judge. it is be sure that you judge yourself and then judge others. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is another example of this twofold responsibility. Twice in the latter half of this chapter, Paul tells his listeners, his readers, that they need to be careful not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. The first time, in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, he tells them, "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It is unworthy to eat and drink without examining ourselves individually. But that's not all. Verse 29. "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The body of Christ, for Paul, is the church. He's not speaking here of the bread on the communion table. If he were, he would refer to the cup as well. If he were referring to the bread, it would be just as much an unworthy action not to discern the blood. But in fact, the word to discern here means to judge. It's translated that way down in verse 31. "If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And he's speaking here of the body of Christ as the church. It is an unworthy thing to come to the Lord's table and sit down and eat and drink with those whose lives are not manifesting godly characteristics, with those who appear not to be believers. The Lord's table is not a cafeteria where each comes and serves himself and goes his way. It is a family table. I would not be surprised to see Shaky Jake at a McDonald's at the table next to me. I would be very surprised if I came home some evening and sat down to dinner and Shaky Jake were at our dinner table. He would be welcome, but I would presume that somebody had invited him there and that he had some connection to the family. You know, I don't just walk in off the street and sit down at the Tiernan supper table. But the Tiernans and I might very well walk in together to McDonald's off the street separately and then find ourselves seated down at the same restaurant. That's the difference between a cafeteria and a family meal. And the Lord's Supper is a family meal. We are to know those with whom we break bread. That's why in this gathering we want to know someone's testimony before we invite them to partake at the Lord's table. It's not enough for them to examine themselves. Scripture holds us accountable to discern the Lord's body. So again, you take the telephone pole out of your eye and you can see the splinter in your brother's eye. You examine yourself and you examine others. And now in Galatians chapter 6, it's the same thing. If a man be overtaken in a fault, restore him. At the same time, don't think that you're something when you are nothing. Be sure that you examine yourself. Well, let's give some attention then to these two paragraphs, these two sections on correction. First of all, correcting others, and then watching out for ourselves. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," here is the cause, here is the problem, it is trespass. Man is overtaken in a fault. The language has the feeling that this poor guy has been trapped. He's been snared. In an unbeliever, sin is willful rebellion against the law of God. The unbeliever sins, and he's happy that he sins. He doesn't care that he's breaking God's law. In fact, in some particularly severe cases, he may pride himself on the fact that he is flaunting the law of this supposed God. In the believer, sin is always against our will. We don't want to sin. We experience the feelings of Romans chapter 7. "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do." The Christian's sin is against his will. The unbeliever's sin is willingly. But the believer is trapped. He's been overtaken. He's been snared. The phrase itself, "if a man, a believer, be overtaken in a fault," guards us against two errors. It guards us first against the assumption that a believer can never sin. Yes, believers can sin. They can get overtaken in a fault. They can get trapped and snared. So don't think that once you're a believer, you're sinless. That way lies lots of problems. Believers can sin. They do sin. But the other error that this guards us against is thinking that believers can sin flagrantly, willfully. "I'm a Christian now. I can do whatever I please." No, you can't. If If that's your attitude, you're not a Christian. Believers don't sin willfully. Think of Hebrews. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fire indignation that shall destroy the adversaries. You're not free to sin flagrantly. If believers sin, they do it by accident. It's against their will. And the Spirit of God grieves them for it. Now the next thing, after recognizing the fault here, we have somebody, a brother, who's overtaken in a fault. Now we have to consider the correction. And Paul says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Three details here require our attention. First of all, the agents of this correction. Second, its purpose. And third, its manner. First of all, who are the agents of this correction? Paul says, you which are spiritual. Not every Christian is equipped to correct another Christian. It's not everybody who's to run off and do this, but you which are spiritual. Of all the ministries that we can have toward one another, correction is probably the one we undertake most readily. I'd like to give him a piece of my mind. And so we go and do it, and yet it's the one for which the fewest of us are truly qualified. It's only the spiritual that is to do it. Now, what we really need to do is park here a while and talk about what it means to be spiritual. We don't have time today to do it thoroughly, so I'm going to close here, but I'm going to give you two passages as a homework assignment. If you'll review these two passages, then you'll come back next week and we can speak intelligently about what it means to be spiritual. The first is 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4, and the second is Romans chapter 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 3:4 and Romans 7 and 8, both passages will help you to distinguish three kinds of people. The natural man, who is the unbeliever. The carnal person, who, as we'll see next week, is an immature Christian, someone who is saved, but who is still learning some of the Christian ropes. And the spiritual believer, who is the believer whose life is completely yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit of God. There's far more to say on that, as I've said, than I can possibly handle today. So we'll pause here, and next week, Lord willing, we'll continue and understand who these spiritual people are to whom Paul entrusts the very sobering ministry of correcting believers who fall into sin. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you equip us by your Spirit for the ministries that you put before us. The great challenge that you've given to us, Lord, this morning is to love one another with pure hearts fervently. We know, Lord, as we consider these facets and characteristics of love, how far we all come from that ideal. Help us, we pray, by considering the person of Jesus Christ, by studying your word, not only to know better what love is, but to exercise it more faithfully in our relationships with one another, so that we might indeed, be spiritual and able to help and encourage and correct and strengthen each other. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.